Hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going into the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
We do still have some room up in the front pew here, don't we? Who has some room next to them? Maybe you could raise your hand. It'll help people to discover where some comfortable seating would be found. Keep those hands up a little bit longer. We got quite a few places still up front here. And excellent. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look to you now as we ask that you might open up our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your law. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be present here, you who have inspired your word, to tutor us in it and to apply it to our lives, each one. Your word says, "This is the one you esteem, he who trembles at my word." May we stand before your word with awe and wonder as we consider again the miracle of the resurrection, by which we stand in our most holy faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you managed to view the PBS Frontline series this past week entitled From Jesus to Christ. Let me just say, in my judgment, it was very well done and certainly engaging. If you missed it, though, don't feel too much left out. For those of you who attend any church like Park Street, where there is so much attention given to serious study of the Bible, it won't come as exactly earth-shattering news that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that the first three of them have many points in close parallel to one another in terms of their presentation of the witness of the words and events of our Savior's life. There wasn't a whole lot of news in terms of that which is strictly factual. In terms of that which was radical hypothesis and speculative conclusion, well, that would be a little stranger to us, but you don't need to feel left out either if you've been in any way reading your magazines and public media, paying attention to what's on television elsewhere. I noticed in just the past couple of years, Newsweek has run a front cover article, Rethinking the Resurrection, a new debate about the risen Christ, and many of the same scholars are quoted in this article. Or U.S. News and World Report, In Search of Jesus, Who Was He? New appraisals of his life and its meaning. Maybe you caught that. Or Atlantic Monthly, just a year ago, had an excellent article on the no-frills Jesus. If you didn't catch that, there's still Time Magazine cover article, The Search for Jesus. Some scholars are debunking the Gospels. Now traditionalists are fighting back. What are Christians to believe? Well, if you're asking that question, you came to the right place this morning. What are Christians to believe? We're to believe Christ rose again. What is grabbing the attention of the media so much? Is it the astounding fact here already 2,000 years later, front page news, Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Is it the fact that this morning 1.5 billion Christians around the world are assembling to offer up to Christ their exuberant worship inspired by the resurrection? I wish this were so, but in fact it is not. What is grabbing the headlines is in fact rather a very tiny number of scholars who in many respects represent an extremist point of view, who are for the most part associated with an organization called the Jesus Seminar or the International Q Project. You may not have even heard of some of these. Who are flatly denying that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. Now, this isn't exactly new information either, that there should be those who would deny the resurrection. It's as old as the gospel accounts. In the text that was read, we read about the Roman guards who were bribed to report that they were asleep and the disciples came during the night and stole him away. So there have been alternative theories about the resurrection right from the very beginning of Christianity. What is new is that those who are denying the resurrection are not pagan Roman guards, but for the most part, members of the ordained clergy, pastors of local churches, and especially scholars of graduate schools of theological education, many of whom have PhD written after their name. What is new is the fact that these are individuals who are claiming to be Christians. Moreover, they are those who are claiming to have recovered for us the authentic message of Jesus Christ. If they were merely reinventing Jesus for the third millennium, I think we would find it much easier to dismiss their claims. Reinventions have littered the landscape of theology for the last 2,000 years, and none have won many adherents. But these are claiming to recover the actual original Christianity as taught by Jesus Christ. Their argument is that what we know as Christianity is only the result of much later accretion and tradition and embellishment on the original message. That's already indicated in the title of the PBS series, From Jesus to Christ. The idea is that he was originally just an unassuming peasant philosopher who had many wise sayings and lived an admirable life, a life that was tragically cut short with crucifixion, to be sure. But a life Nevertheless, that was perfectly ordinary, and only much later did overactive imaginations of his would-be followers add the claim that he rose from the dead. What I'd like to do is to respond to this new version of Christianity in terms of three foci, to look at it in terms of historical problems, and then secondly, theological problems, and finally, experiential problems. The historical problems, the historical evidence that would refute these new claims. You might say, well, wait a minute. I've read the New Testament. I know what original, authentic Christianity asserted about Christ in his resurrection. You just turn almost to any page on the New Testament and you'll find the assertion of Christ's resurrection and how indispensable it is for our faith. There was that text in 1 Corinthians 15 just read. Well, these folks say, well, that's Paul. You can't count Paul. He came later. Well, they say, well, okay, I've read the letters of Peter. Peter. Everyone accepts that Peter was one of the original 12 apostles who walked with Jesus. Surely he would be giving us authentic Christianity when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, these fringe scholars say, yes, I know that's Peter, but it's only Peter. What we want is just Jesus, the words of Jesus, you know, the words that are printed in red letters if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament. You say, fine, I've read my Gospels. I've read those red letters. I'll take my stand on them. Jesus taught, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not merely would Jesus die, but that his death was atoning. He didn't just come to give us more rules and regulations that we can't live up to. He came to work eternal redemption and provide a ransom for many that we might be forgiven. Jesus taught likewise about his resurrection. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." It's in red letters. That's Jesus. What do the new scholars do with this? No, they take the hatchet once again and say, no, those don't count. You see, those are words that are repeated in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if they're repeated in all three, we don't count them. They've got to be just in Matthew and in Luke, just those two. Then they presumably come from some earlier document that modern scholars identify with the abbreviation Q. It's got to be Q material that we base our faith on if we want the original. "Carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Jesus pointing to the way of the cross and self-denial. He says about the sign of Jonah in Luke 11, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," referring the interval between Christ's death and his resurrection. What do you do with that? Well, the new scholars say, we don't count those verses either. The hatchet comes again, and again, these are dismissed as somehow rather later developments. In the end, the new scholar consensus is that Jesus said precious little. In the Lord's Prayer, for example, that is included in Matthew and in Luke only, the only word that they will agree Jesus actually spoke in the Lord's Prayer is the one word, Father. Doesn't lead a very inspiring prayer, but it's at least a start. Well, you know, if you rip up and throw away the only evidence we have, you can say anything you want, but it doesn't make it so. What is our response to the claims of this new scholarship? Well, there are many responses, historical and archaeological arguments, Sukenics, ossuary in Jerusalem. I wish I could go through all this. I don't have time. But we'll look at just one argument in response in terms of supporting the Bible's testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ. It's a response to that made-up story of the guards. Remember, they were bribed to say that his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. But never mind that such an explanation is inherently self-refuting. I've been asleep before, and when you're asleep, you don't have a clue as to what's happening, right? I mean, how would they know the disciples took the body while they're asleep? Apart from that problem, there is still the worse problem of what that makes of the disciples themselves. I realize that the disciples could conceivably be like others who have from time to time in world history willingly died for what they thought was true, but was in fact false. But according to the new reinvented Jesus, the disciples didn't do that. The disciples perpetrated deliberately a hoax. And so we are to believe that the first disciples, according to Paul, there were more than 500 of them, not just a handful, more than 500 men, women, children, willingly accepted rejection and humiliation and persecution and finally torture and in many cases martyrdom for what they knew to be false. They willingly allowed their children to be martyred in front of their eyes for what they knew to be false. How are we to believe this? The early church father Eusebius writes a satire in which he helps us to see how ludicrous this new idiotic view really is. He imagines the disciples huddling together trying to decide how to invent Christianity, kind of like the new scholars. And what they say to one another, according to Eusebius' satire, is, "Let us band together to invent all the miracles and the resurrection appearances which we never saw. And let us carry the sham even to death. Why not die for nothing? Why dislike torture and whipping inflicted for no good reason? Let us go out to all nations and overthrow their institutions and denounce their gods. And even if we don't convince anybody else, at least we'll have had the satisfaction of drawing on ourselves the punishment that is deserved for our own deceit." Historically, it just does not wash. And not only is there the problem with the history and the archaeology, again, we haven't had a chance even but to scratch the surface. I invite you to look in our bookstore. There are many fine volumes that amass this evidence that any thinking person reading with an open mind and with care will come and see the reliability of the biblical account of the resurrection. We're not just taking a leap into the dark. It's a walk into the light. But secondly, there's also the theological problem. This group of scholars, maybe their most serious problem, is the superficiality of their understanding of Christ's death. And because they have so trivialized the meaning of Jesus' death, they have failed to see the significance of any of the details that follow it, including the resurrection. On their view, Jesus' death was just the tragic cutting short of a promising career, a gross miscarriage of justice, but nothing more. As I've already indicated, Jesus pointed in a very different direction when he helped us to see that the point of his death was to accomplish our redemption so that there might be a gospel that we might be able to proclaim forgiveness of sin. He laid down his life for his sheep. He's the good shepherd. In fact, all the details surrounding the death of our Lord point in this direction? Many people have wondered, you know, why are Christians so concerned about the sufferings of Christ on the cross? Why, I have a neighbor who just died of Lou Gehrig's disease. In physical terms, she suffered far more than Jesus suffered during those short hours of his crucifixion, as horrible as his physical sufferings were. But the Bible points us rather to the real agony of the cross as being one of spiritual death, not just physical death. That no one else in all of world history has been called to bear in themselves the sin of the world and to endure as a consequence the full wrath of God against sin. This is the meaning, of course, of all the surrounding events, the preternatural darkness that the Bible mentions. From noon until 3 o'clock, the whole land was dark during Jesus' crucifixion. The reason for that darkness was in order to point to the meaning of this death as a kind of first installment on final judgment. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Not only was there the darkness, there was an earthquake and the rocks split. And then the Bible tells us when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The Bible tells us that in the last day, right before final judgment, there will be great earthquakes in the same way to herald the coming king and judgment. There were also resurrections from the dead. The Bible tells us the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life at Christ's death. Imagine if suddenly we were to look out on the cemetery here and see the graves opening. What would that mean for you or for me? Wouldn't it mean, this is it? This is it. Final judgment has come. And so it meant with Jesus' death. Here is God's wrath unleashed in final judgment in a first installment on his only begotten Son, the Bible tells us. And the curtain in the temple, likewise, was rent from top to bottom. The symbolism of that is transparent. We sometimes mistakenly read it through the eyes of Hebrews 10 that talks about our access with God. But we only have access with God because Christ's access was cut off. Because the Father turned away from the Son and he prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We only have access to God because the temple curtain was rent and God in his theophanic glory cloud in his presence in the Holy of Holies broke forth in judgment against his sin, against the sin of all mankind in Christ. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and that curtain was required in order to protect Israel. It was to protect Israel. How shall a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And God in his grace then erected and encouraged his people to construct the tabernacle in which his spirit would be contained so that judgment would never be unmixed with mercy, but would always be portioned out and only disciplinary. The significance of the cross is, of course, itself as a vehicle of judgment, points in the same direction. Many of us have mistakenly been confused about the point of the offense of the Jews. The Bible tells us we preach Christ crucified. Jews demand a miraculous sign. Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. What is the point of Scripture on this? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, as apparently these scholars have failed to do, everywhere that we encounter an arch villain in terms of a terrible sinner who has invoked on themselves or attracted to themselves terrible judgment, every single time God arranges for them to die on a tree. The Bible has this imagery that if you have done something that is so terrible that capital punishment is too lenient, what do you do then? Let's say you're a Hitler and the law catches up with you. Is it enough just simply to execute you? One life for 6 million and more? Well, obviously not. That won't satisfy the demands of justice. And so in the Old Testament, for such sinners, it was then required that they would be first executed, and then their body would be put up on a tree after their death in order to symbolize exposure to the wrath of God, that they're inviting God to judge in the afterlife in order to even the account and bring justice. A man guilty of capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree. If that happens, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse in Deuteronomy 21. And so the king of Ai was hung on a tree. And so the five Amorite kings in Joshua chapter 10 were hung on trees. Seven sons of Saul, they were like Hitler. They had tried to commit genocide against the Gibeonites. It wasn't enough just to kill them. You had to kill them and then hang them on trees, put them up on crosses. Ahithophel, who was the Old Testament Judas, who betrayed David. It wasn't enough that he should just perish. He hung himself on a tree. Absalom, who raped the women in public view on the castle roof. What would be a good enough punishment for him? The Bible tells us that he likewise was put up on a tree. Haman, in the book of Esther, who tried to commit genocide against all the Jews, wipe them all out during the Persian Empire. What did God require for him and for his 10 sons who were generals along with him? They were hung on trees. This is the offense of the cross. You can imagine then how Jews, hearing the gospel, will respond when all the worst sinners, the worst arch-villains, have been made to die on trees. This is the offense of the cross. And of course, it also then explains the other details of the burial rites, the new tomb. I know we are apt to think of new as good, right? A new car, something like that. We like new house, new things. You have to change your thinking about new when it comes to tombs. It's more like new antiques. You know, they're not worth the same as the old ones. Or new morality, that's pretty worthless too. Or new Christianity, you can doubt that as well. New tombs, in terms of the Old Testament practice of burial, are a terrible thing. It implies further post-mortem punishment. It's solitary confinement for the heinous sinner, the accursed malefactor. In the Old Testament, we have examples of this idea of group burial. For example, when Jacob speaks to his son Joseph, he says, "Do not bury me in Egypt when I rest with my fathers." You see, the Old Testament saints had this hope that when they died, they would go to be with their fathers, particularly Abraham and Isaac in this case, and enjoy paradise. And so to symbolize that spiritual reality, Jacob wanted his son to bury him in the cave at Machpelah, in the family tomb, so his bones would be joined to the bones of his ancestors. And so he says, "Don't bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." But the Bible tells us of Jesus, he was buried in a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. That's why the emphasis on that solitary confinement. And not only buried in a new tomb, but buried and then covered with a stone. Reading the New Testament through the eyes of the Old Testament, as none of these scholars seem capable of doing, we then see the significance of that stone as well. These most heinous sinners, after they were crucified, after they were exposed symbolically to the wrath of God, were then buried in a way that would make it clear that they would be denied the resurrection. The Bible tells us of Achan that he was buried and they heaped a great large pile of rocks over his body, which remains to this day, according to Joshua 7. in the king of Ai. Likewise, they hung him on a tree, and then they brought him down after it, and then they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day, Joshua 8. The Amorite kings brought down off the trees, off their crosses, buried in a cave, and then they covered the mouth of a cave with large rocks that are there to this day. You see, it's as if you had someone you didn't much care for. You found out they've died, and you're going to take care of the burial arrangements. You want to provide a vault for their body, and the vault is steel-reinforced concrete with barbed wire and several layers of iron and lead. And what is implied by that kind of burial rite? You're in effect saying you want to keep them dead. You're holding symbolically, you're saying deny them the resurrection. That was the implication of the stone that was rolled over the tomb of our Lord Jesus. But there was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat upon it. In Christ's resurrection, then, we have the vindication of the Savior. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, Romans 4:25 tells us. With his resurrection, we receive God's stamp paid in full. He experienced hell on the cross and in his death. He experienced the damnation our sin deserves. But with his resurrection, you see, he's then vindicated. And with that vindication, we are justified. We are found innocent now of all charges. He was delivered over to death. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, Paul then says, you see. Because then there's no justification. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's not only a problem historically. There's not only a response that's called for in terms of theology, understanding the meaning of the resurrection, but there is also the experiential response to this new gospel, so-called. The Bible tells us of Paul that he was the last of the apostles and considered himself to be the least. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. What is it that changed the Apostle Paul from a self-righteous persecutor of the church to the greatest of the apostles in terms of the message of the gospel of grace? What is it that changed the vacillating, mercurial Simon into Peter, the name which means rock? What is it that changed Peter from one who would deny his Lord before servant girls to someone who would stand boldly before the Sanhedrin and confess his faith in Christ and gladly face even death if need be? What is it that changed John, the apostle whom Jesus called a son of thunder, Boanerges, because he was so explosive in his anger and so hateful toward his enemies? What is it that changed that apostle into the apostle of love? My brother and sister, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what changed them. It is the presence of the living Savior that makes our religion not just a religion, but a relationship. Jesus is still alive. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed, we say. And if you are just saying the words, if you're just singing the hymns and don't know the reality, I exhort you, let this Easter be a real Resurrection Sunday for you. I invite you, after our service this morning, come forward. I'll encourage the ministerial staff to be present in the front, the right-hand side of the sanctuary. They'll be there to pray with you and encourage you and answer any questions that you might have. Invite Christ into your life. Surrender your life to him. He promises that he'll make his home in our hearts, because, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. There is the acid test of the resurrection. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us to be living proofs of the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you that it is the case that because of his resurrection in history, we now know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That he was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. His resurrection is the stamp paid in full. And so there's no further need for self-flagellation and anguish over our sin. But all we need do is confess it, and you have forgiven it because it's been paid for in full. And we thank you, Lord, that with Jesus' resurrection, we now have a living Savior who comes to make his home in our hearts, and that we can now live this life with the power that he provides, a transformed life, a new life, a new beginning, a new birth, because of the Savior's resurrection, in whose name we pray. Amen.